Very nice, you guys. Very nice. Good morning. It's good to be here. Appreciate my co-pastor last week taking care of you, Andy Stanley. He did a fine job, right? It's pretty impactful, wasn't it? It was really good. Matter of fact, the ladies that are in women's Bible study, I understand from my wife that Priscilla like bookended what Andy said, and only you ladies that went know, but it just sounded right. Yeah, no, okay, we're good. It's in another church somewhere. So, but one thing, the CM, the convalescent ministry, is moving along, and we've been there 2 weeks, and I think 15, 17 people have gone the 2 weeks, and so there's another clipboard, and there's just going to be continual clipboards. I'll stop reminding you at some point, but I'd love for everybody, pretty much, or most people, at least to go 2, 3, 4 times a year. You don't have to go all the time at all, but it's a really neat way from 4 to 5:30 if you don't, you know, if you've got some freedom in your schedule to go touch some lives. It's sad in part, but the guys that take you will show you what to do and get you somebody sweet to talk to, and you'll feel real good about that little investment in your life. So clipboards are in the back. Today's theme is 500 plus. We did our best to look like the movie 300. That's the best we could get, but just I figured that would bring back some memories. It's a little different, but a story is told of a turtle. Maybe you've heard this before, but he wanted to spend the winter in Florida. Who doesn't, right? Everybody wants to be in a warm climate, except us in the South Bay at 91 degrees in late September. But he knew he could never walk that far. So he convinced a couple of geese to help him, each taking one side of a piece of rope while he clamped his vice-like grips in the center. So the turtle had a plan, and it was kind of a neat plan. The fight went fine until someone on the ground looked up in admiration at these two geese and this cord and this turtle in the middle locked on and said, "Who in the world thought of that?" Just threw out a comment because they weren't flying real high. And unable to resist the chance to take credit, the turtle opened his mouth to shout, "I did!" You know, I did. No, wasn't that good, I know. But today we're going to talk about something that you can absolutely not take credit for, and neither can I. So you'll see the sense of that as we move through things. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be together and attempt to understand truth and be just a bit more convinced about not only how good you are, but how available you are to us and how much you care for us. And I just pray that you would touch each of our hearts in real ways and that we might just feel your love today. So Jesus, we welcome you into this room. I thank you for what you're doing in the life of people, and we just want to tell you we love you today in every way that we can. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said amen. Well, we're in a series, not for much longer actually, entitled Journey with Jesus. And we're working our way through his life, step by step, event by event, chronologically going through from Matthew through Mark, Luke, and John. And today we're gonna do something a little different just because of the history of it, because it's significant to having to do with the resurrection. And we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians, and you'll see in a bit. But we want to see what he did, what he said, and how people reacted to his message. And our hope is not just to understand more facts about Jesus. We always want to do that. But our hope is that somehow you'll get to a place in your life where individually you'll begin to decide whatever it takes to get there, that I want to be close to Jesus. I don't want to just know him. I don't want to just believe in him. But I want my life to be connected to him. I want to have a desire within me, and I want to make that decision to move my life towards him even closer. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you walk with him as you learn the process of that. And for everybody, it's a little different. It's not just a formula I can give you and you go do it. This is some of the hardest work you'll ever do in your life, to live close, to attempt to follow the principles of Jesus all day long. Some of the hardest work you'll ever do in your life, to say, I want Jesus in my life now and forevermore, and then follow him and look for him to show up in your life. It may sound so simple, but it's not. It's why a lot of people don't do it. They just want to believe a doctrine, know that I'm safe in heaven, and let's move on and get to life. But really, the reality is life is about Jesus. And when he begins to unfold himself in your life, and you begin to see how close you can be to him, what happens is the level of peace and joy go up. Your life becomes less dependent on other people and other things. Not that you don't enjoy other things and other people. You ought to. They're part of his gifts to you. But somehow to unpack who Jesus can be to you, to unleash the relational value he can bring to your life, the levels of love that he can give to you to give away to others that you could never do on your own are unbelievable, but it only comes when you decide and you just determine to live close to him. So that's what it's all about. I want Jesus to be the love of your life. And somehow I'm going to lure you, I'm going to woo you, I'm going to win you to a place where Jesus becomes the love of your life if you're willing to stick it out. So is that cool? It's hard to get mad at me over that one, right? But today is pretty much our final installment. Not completely, but pretty much concerning the resurrection. And we're going to have a little bit of a bang here at the end. Some news you can use, if you will. And what you determine or decide or believe concerning the resurrection affects more than you know. I mean, I know it's an intellectual pursuit. Jesus really died. He really came back. We kind of, most of us in this room understand that. Most of us buy into it. But it really does affect more than you know. It is the defining moment in life, in all of history. It is what crushes evil, the Bible teaches. And I'm not saying it crushes evil in your life. You still have to make decisions. Evil is still ever present. We all know that are honest people. But it is what sets you free, this resurrection and what it represents. It's the event that changed history. And we've spent quite a bit of time on it, but we're just trying to teach what the truth says about it in a complete fashion. So off we go. What will it take to convince you? Now, I understand I'm talking to mostly convinced people. I get that. But as we move through this passage, hopefully some things will be unpacked for you. Number one, first of all, Paul talking to followers about Jesus. And I want to give you a little bit of the context before we get to where we're headed in this message. He's the great defender of the Jesus message, of the truth about the gospel, as the Bible calls it. And that's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters," and this speaks of those who are followers of Jesus already. They're the convinced. They've already believed. "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." So that's, he's breaking into this text that says, look, I want you to all be reminded. So he's going to say and repeat things that people already know. But he's sort of going to redefine them as he's working through them. And he's speaking about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means. And you'll see that as we get to it. "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received." This is a beautiful, simple picture of the fact that you have received this. And I understand most of you in this room have fully received Jesus as Savior. You've already done that. We're not going to do that today. Now, a couple of you may be outside of faith, and you may be going, looking over the fence, going, should I believe? Will I believe? Could I believe? But probably very few of you in truth. But he spells out here, you have heard the gospel message, which is all about Jesus, that he was God, that he died, that he rose again. And you have believed that. You've received it into your life. You've accepted it from the outside in. It's part of what becoming a believer is. It's a beautiful way he lays it out there. "And on which you have taken your stand." So he's telling these people who are followers, the idea here is you've crossed over from one place to another. And it's a beautiful thing, from one camp to another. And you've also been public about it. You've told people. You're proud of it. So Paul starts off by saying, I'm reminding you of important stuff. The gospel message. The very thing you decided on. The thing you're taking a stand on. Sort of a beautiful picture of who we want to be. Number two, he lays out that heaven becomes yours through the gospel. Through this Jesus fella who lived out this gospel message. So he lays out the payoff of the gospel. And this really is the bottom line for us when you get to real, real truth. If somebody asks, why do you believe? Just man on the street interview. One of the things might be, I want to go to heaven. Huh, Rob? I want to go to heaven. It's not a bad answer. Because it's truth. There's lots of answers, but that's the bottom line. It's a major reason why we believe, and it's a good one. Beyond it being the truth, it's a gift. And why not enjoy it? 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, by this gospel, as he continues his theme, the full message concerning Jesus, you are saved. And this is like a place you get to that you weren't at once. You're saved. You have been set free by the message that you've received. Your sin is dealt with. Your sin has been paid for by what Jesus does. You're headed to heaven because of that event and because of the final living out of the resurrection. It shows that you will live even though you die. You die. And then he goes on to say something that is sort of challenging to most people, if we get honest. And Paul says to the crowd, the saved, the brothers and sisters, he says, if, you might want to circle that word if, you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, if you listen to the truth. And what he's saying here is obeying the truth matters. And whether you obey the truth or not tells a lot about who you are and tells a lot about what you believe. He says, otherwise, he says, you have believed in vain. Now, this is not about true believers potentially losing their faith or losing Jesus in their life that they once had. What it's about a non-saving type of faith, which goes on a lot more than this. This is one of the great fears of most pastors, if they get honest. Like if the rapture happened this afternoon, how many of you in this room are gone? In other words, who in this room has real faith that really is saved? This is a fear we have because we're sort of responsible in a certain sense for the souls that are given to your care. Not that you can make somebody believe. I can if I could. You just be done. If I could just punch you in the nose and you'd become a Christian, well, you gals, I couldn't do that, but the guys, I could. I'd take the punch back. I don't care. I'd do anything I could possibly. But this is very serious here. If there is no evidence in your life that you love Jesus or you obey him, you've got to ask some really hard questions. So the gospel, all that it is, Paul is saying here, is opens heavens to us. It opens it up. It seals one's future faith. Paul makes it clear. It's just the truth. And also, the way you live confirms or denies heaven in your future. So, you know, that's one of those things you got to take seriously. He tells us in Philippians chapter 1 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Prove you're saved day after day. It doesn't make you more saved, but it's not a bad thing to prove it. In other words, if I will use the term murder, and I don't mean it, but that could apply as well. But if you can get away with murder over and over again, and you don't care, and you have no guilt, and you think you're a Christian, guess what? You don't have a faith that's real. You can't just go on doing whatever you want, and you're not restrained by something outside of yourself, and you're not forced and willing to confront the evil in your life. You don't have a saving faith. Well, this is serious stuff. And most of you, I trust that you're doing your best. Why else would you be here on an absolutely gorgeous Sunday morning, right? Paul now points out, number three, the gospel's found in the Old Testament. He's stating a case here because of where he wants to get, I believe. But he does this to confirm the resurrection because it's so important in who we are and what we believe. Proving it was God's plan from the beginning. It's not something God made up halfway along the way. Go, oh, shoot, I made a mistake. I got to do something. I got to give these guys access to me. This was the plan all along, making it clear here that the gospel message was foretold in the Old Testament, which certainly it is. In verse 3, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you, meaning I taught you with authority. And Paul was one of the smartest guys on the planet. He was a genius level guy. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the teacher of teachers. This guy was a dude before he became a believer. We'll talk about that later. I passed on to you as of first importance. This was my priority. He says that the full gospel message is what he's going to lay out here, that Christ died. Jesus really died, and he gave his life for us, for our sins. He died with a purpose, and the purpose was to care for our sins, that he is the only way that we could ever deal with the sin in our life, past, present, or future. And he says here, according to Scripture, according to what was written in the Old Testament. The gospel message is clearly predicted in what the Old Testament lays out with many details, and Paul just reminds them of this at this point. Verse 4, that he was buried, continues that gospel story. He was buried after being killed, that he was raised on the third day. On Sunday morning, as we've talked about, he was brought back to life according to the Scriptures. He repeats that again. And the idea is this has been God's plan all along. Nothing's made up here. God didn't get lucky. You and I didn't get lucky. And we have Jesus available to provide a way for us to be in relationship with him. So Paul here is building a foundation of thought for what's happened and what he's about to present to us that's a big deal to him as he presents the gospel to these folks. Number 4, first, Jesus appears to Peter. And again, we've already talked about that, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. But after being raised from the dead, Paul now begins building a list, if you will, of some of the folks that Jesus made himself available to, and he visited physically. 1 Corinthians 15:5, he says, and that he appeared, and the idea of appeared was viewed by, was in front of Cephas, who is Peter. As we looked at, Peter got to see Jesus by himself, and then later with the disciples. And this is a big deal. Why? Well, Peter was a defeated dude. And I don't know who you are. I don't know what your makeup is, your emotional sobriety and all that stuff, what's going on in your life. But some of us can get a little blue in life. Peter was a defeated dude, and Jesus shows up for him. Thomas was a doubter that was messed up, mixed up. And he said, I won't believe unless I touch the scars in his hands and in his side. And Jesus meets his need. It's kind of cool. Next, Paul tells us Jesus appears to the disciples. After Peter, Jesus shows up to the men. And again, we've already gone through this, but 1 Corinthians 15:5, and then to the 12, it seems Paul's pointing here to the Sunday night meeting that we talked about a month ago or so. And Jesus comes back 7 days later, as we know, to meet Thomas and to help him in his condition of cynicism and doubt. Then again, he met with the 7 on the Sea of Galilee, and they had a pretty cool fishing trip, if you recall. And they had breakfast on a walk and asked Peter if he loved him 3 times just a few weeks ago, huh? And we went over that. Then number 6, keep moving. The next point is overwhelming. It's really the message of the day, that Jesus appears to over 500 people. He appears to over 500 people. This is headline news, and I know probably most of you have heard of this before, but this should close the deal. This is irrefutable. This is a fact in history that history substantiates, and it should change everything. Look at it, verse 6. After that, meeting with the other folks and a few others as well, following the events from before, he, Jesus, the one who died and was buried and came back to life, appeared, stood in front of, to more than 500 people. So I don't know what the number was. It was 522, was it 580, was it 502? I don't know. But it was over 500 people, the Bible says. Brothers and sisters. As we mentioned earlier, that term brothers and sisters, or the brethren, simply refers to believers. So they were all believers. I don't know how this happened, but Paul is referring to back to what took place in history. At the same time, so the Bible gives us some specific events, and it doesn't always do that. He appeared to over 500 people at the very same time. So these weren't random meetings, and he met with over 500 people individually at the Starbucks of the day or whatever. This is more than that, 500 all at once. It's amazing. I mean, 500 people back then was like a, I mean, there weren't 6 billion plus people back then. This was a huge entourage of people that nobody could deny. This is a fascinating event that took place after the resurrection, before he ascended to heaven. And the Bible goes on to say, by way of definition, most of whom are still living. Now, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians about 20 years after the resurrection. So at this point, there was over 250, half of them, that were still alive, that had witnessed him eyeball to eyeball, Jesus himself. It's amazing. Still alive 20 years later. Saw the physically resurrected Jesus. And just imagine what the stories were that went on. I mean, think about it. Their kids and their kids' kids. Hey, I saw Jesus after he died. I mean, those stories would have been so numerous. Their lives would have been so affected by this. And he goes on to say, though some have fallen asleep. Well, of course they have. 20 years goes by. That's a lot. Because they were all ages that met with him. Obviously, some had died in those 20 years. And I'm betting there's a good chance that Stephen was part of that group. We don't know this. But think with me. What happened to Stephen with Paul in mind? So Stephen may have been a part of that 500 because he was just this godly man. He was 80 years old or so when he died, when he was stoned to death. And Paul was the commander of that. And he looked up and he saw Jesus in heaven. Remember that event? This godly old man stoned to death, killed with rocks because of his faith, because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. It's a horrible, great story in the Bible. And I'm betting Stephen might have been one of those guys. And Paul knows in his mind, I'm the one that really is responsible for putting Stephen to death. Imagine that. That messed up feeling that might have been going on. So the Bible doesn't tell us where the 500 were, where they met, what they said, what was done at that meeting. Was it short? Was it long? We don't know any of that. But I'm thinking it was a pretty cool meeting. I'm thinking it was the first public worship service ever. I don't know if they sang, but I wouldn't have been surprised if they did. Just imagine the emotion being there if you're one of them. I mean, it's kind of cool stuff. Some questions I would have is, I'd love answered, did he speak? What did he talk about? What was the chatter afterwards? I mean, imagine being in this fraternity. I mean, come on. These are 500 people that saw a guy who died weeks before. And they're going, no, you got to be kidding me. Pinch me. I mean, there's got to be something going on. There's some people with personality there. But my point today is this needs to be a deal changer for you. Whatever notch you're on with the resurrection, yeah, I believe it. Yeah, it's significant. I just want that to notch up just a bit, to ratchet up. This ought to be bragged about. This is part of our story that matters more than anything to us. This should be a stunner for people that over 500 people witnessed him at one time. It's a big deal. Number 7, Jesus appears to James. Now, not everybody's certain which James this is, but most believe it's his half-brother. And I'm assuming all of you know why he would be his half-brother, right? Mary was his mother, and Mary was Jesus' mom. You get it, right? If you have a Catholic background, this is tougher. I get it. But he was his half-brother. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says this, then, following the 500-plus meeting, I don't know the timing of anything, he appeared to James, than to all the apostles. I could be on the fishing trip. We don't know. Again, we're limited in our understanding. But James originally was a skeptic. All of his family were skeptics. Everyone was. In John 7:5, it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. But it is a stretch to believe that your brother, even if he's your half-brother, it's a stretch to believe that that your half-brother's the Messiah. I mean, I empathize with this, but he appears to his brother, and we don't know exactly why, but there's a coolness to this, at least in my mind. Family members can be the toughest to reach oftentimes. Like, if you think that in my home growing up, we had one of these or a music stand, where at dinner time, at the end of dinner, Dad brought out his Bible and his notes, they would just all start laughing. But they know you best, your siblings. They really do. They've seen it all, right? And they judge based oftentimes on their inadequacies, not yours. It's very interesting how much slack we cut ourselves and we don't cut others. I know we hate hearing that, but it's just the truth. And I just think this is filled with love for him to appear to James, his half-brother. It's very cool. Who wrote one of my favorite books, the book of James? I don't know why I like it. I'm trying to figure it out, but I just have always liked it. Number 8, next, Jesus appears to Paul. So if Peter's not enough, if the disciples aren't enough, if James isn't enough, if the 500 aren't enough, how about one more? The one who wrote most of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul goes on in this beautiful story that highlights the resurrection. Establishes the gospel message. He says, and last of all, he appeared to me being Paul, who's writing this book, as to one abnormally born, referring to the fact that he was too young to be one of the disciples, being younger than the 12. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. And what he's saying is, I didn't live with him for 3 years like the others, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. And it's a beautiful part of who Paul is. From the point he met Jesus on, the humility of Paul's life is so obvious and so beautiful. And it's something you really want to pursue. If you want to be a Jesus follower, this is one of those things you need to go after, like a linebacker goes after a quarterback or a running back. You just want to. I'm so glad the NFL's back, by the way. But this is one of those things that you just want to tackle in your life. And humility is not something a lot of people are pursuing. They hope it comes on their life, and they hope they can fight off and fend off pride. But just to give you an illustration, sort of a painful one, of humility that happened last night. My daughter Jamie, you know, most of you know, is a singer, and I did a wedding last night in Malibu. It was sort of a nice, real nice, it was at a beautiful house that overlooked the ocean. I stood there, and everybody's looking out at the ocean, this beautiful bride. Nobody even saw me, which was fine. But Jamie, Nate and Christine, wanted her to sing. And we met a month ago in my office, and they said, "We want Jamie to sing." And I kind of smiled. I said, "Well, I don't think you can afford her." And I meant that, and they knew it. And they said, "Well, we'll see." I said, "Yeah, and I don't ask Jamie to sing ever. That's, you know, she's a professional." I said, "Christine, you've known her for a long time. You're welcome to ask her, but I don't have any right over her schedule or her singing." And so we kind of chuckled about that. And they hired her, and she sang for a half hour, and it was really good before and then during the ceremony and first dance. And so she's got this, you know, Jamie, she's like this, you know, she knows the rock star thing. She had this gorgeous dress on. It was a little too sexy for Dad, but it was really nice looking. And a little short, but it was very, very nice. And she's a beauty, and she had makeup on. She had the whole thing, her hair, you know, and she's just cool. And it's about 45 minutes before the wedding. She's my baby girl. Her name is Jamie because she was my last shot at a boy, and my name's James, so we just went with Jamie, J-A-Y-M-E, and surprise, surprise. So we're standing there in the middle of the area. It's in this backyard for 80 people, and there's probably 40 or 50 people milling around. We're 45 minutes out from the wedding. It's a gorgeous day in Malibu, looking at the ocean. It's beautiful, and I'm as decked as I can be. I wouldn't say I was looking worth $1 million, but $557,065. I'm bringing it. I got a nice new suit, and I felt good, you know. Nice white shirt, tie was perfect, thin, so I don't look like an old fart, you know. And I just had it going on. My shoes were shined by a professional. I look good, as good as I can at 62. Really, I was standing taller than normal, you know. Shoulders were back. I was feeling it. Okay, and I come out there with my 23-year-old daughter, my baby girl, and we're talking, and here this little girl that we built, God let us build, babe, absolute babe, she goes like this. She gets this look on her face, and she's looking at me with her young eyes, and she goes, "Dad, you've got hairs coming out of the top of your nose." I got it going on. I'm surprised my wife is able to keep her hands off me. So we're in the middle of where the dance floor is, and she reaches up and she goes, "Mm," and I go, "Mm." And she does it 3 times. Sandy was right there. It's horrible, Jewel. And I looked at her, and I said, "Sandy, what?" She goes, "I can't see him." And she wears glasses all the time. Jamie just looks at her. And I go, "Jamie, thank you for that. I felt so loved because she's willing to protect me." And I thought, you're getting, you know. So it was just a little moment of humility before I'm the speaker in 30 minutes and I'm the dude in the room. I don't know where humility fits on your scale, but when you are really pursuing it and you're willing to accept it, it's one of the most beautiful pursuits you'll ever. Because if you talk too much about how humble you are, you lose everything. You know, let's go on. He goes on to say, "And did not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I was an awful man." He beats himself up here because of what he used to do. He was honest about his past. He told the truth about himself. And it continued to affect him even though he was free. And when you have a past like mine before I was 22, oftentimes I'll say to this church that you wouldn't want me to be your pastor if you knew the things I did and the way I lived. And one day, I hope the gal isn't here. I didn't say this in the first service. But about a year and a half ago, some gal, at least I sensed it was a gal, wrote a long note to me and didn't sign it, which is a sign. But I said that Sunday. I haven't really said it much since then. I don't know how much she affected me, but I probably saved it. I don't want to read it ever, but she said in essence that, Jim, you always say that. She goes, what are you hiding? What aren't you telling me? Really, and went into detail and took shots at me. Shot. It wasn't you, right, sweetie? Yeah. And what are you hiding? What are you hiding? And I'm thinking, she doesn't get it, you know? It doesn't matter. I'm not hiding anything. It's just the truth of my past. When you don't know Jesus and you're 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, you do everything you possibly can that it is against when it's available to you. And my list of sins don't matter. It's irrelevant. I'm not hiding anything. But most of us have the same story I have. Most of us have done everything I've done. It's not like I've taken anybody's life that I know of. And Paul did that, that I know of. Could there be, Jim? But learning to be honest with who you have been and who you are builds the ability to be humble and builds that need that we honestly have on the inside of Jesus and our desire to want to love him because of what he's done for us. It's a beautiful thing. So he appears to Paul. So what do we learn to get this to a close? Number one, first of all, Jesus really came back to life. Now, we've said this over and over again. We've been presenting this the last few months from different angles, sightings over and over. He was viewed by many. But this is really the crowning achievement of Jesus. His return offers us a way of hope, a way to defeat death, a promise to us that this is really going to happen to us one day when we die, however it happens. The only thing to do is to embrace it, to receive it, to accept it, to allow it to change you. Number two, and this is sort of a question, I guess, but will you allow the 500 to impact you? Will you? Does it? Can it? What should the 500 mean to us that witnessed him, the 500 plus? Well, at least a willingness to believe. I mean, it's hard to fool 500 people. Five, maybe, if you're really good, but 500, that's a tough one. And it should convince those that are unconvinced to at least consider Jesus as being God in the flesh and really being who he said he was and being able to promise what he promised to us individually. So I say, let these 500 souls speak to us today. Let them have an impact in our life as they ought to. And last, Paul was radically changed by Jesus. And this is just the truth. He was never the same after the road to Damascus event. Everything changed. He's knocked off a donkey or a horse, whatever it was. He's blinded for days. He was physically humbled because of what he faced. He saw Jesus. Jesus asked him. Well, let me show you. I got some verses Joe's going to put up on the screen. And let's just run through them. This is the story of Saul, who later became Paul. Okay? Cool? Ready? Don't read ahead. See, you Bay Cities people, you're reading ahead. I'm going to read it. Okay, you ready? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This is who he was. He wanted to take them out. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue. He wanted authority in Damascus so that he, if he found any who belonged to the way would be the way, the Jesus movement, if you want, the people who had believed in Jesus, whether men or women, it didn't matter to him, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So this is who Paul was. He was the guy, he was the attack dog for the religious leaders out on the people that were believing in Jesus, whoever they might be. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. There's this bright, brilliant light. God was working here. Something extraordinary was happening. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Didn't know who it was, but this voice is coming out of heaven. It said, and he asked, who are you, Lord? Now, interesting that he says, Lord. Paul, Saul knew that something bigger than him was happening. He was overwhelmed. I am Jesus. Now, notice, just for me, when Jesus answered him, he didn't say, I am Jesus Christ. He said, I'm Jesus. If you had the privilege of talking to Jesus, you call him Jesus. That's who he is. Christ is a office of his. It's a truth about him that he is the Messiah. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It wasn't about the people. For the people, it was about the people. But if evil attacks your life, if somebody takes you out in the name of the gospel, it's about persecuting Jesus, not just you, even though you may suffer the consequences. He says, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. So they were limited as to understanding what was going on. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see nothing. He couldn't see. He was blinded by God himself. So they led him by hand into Damascus. The most powerful man alive that was attacking the church was having to be led by another person. The humbling effect of this, the impact that Jesus had on his life. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. It was a judgment on his life. And then a whole lot more happened. We don't have time today. But at this point, this is where Paul becomes different, radically different. He was never the same because he got convinced at this moment in time. He got to see Jesus. He got to hear Jesus, and it changed his life. And question as we end today, do you want to be like Paul in your own version and in your own way and in your own time? Do you want to be sold on Jesus? And what I mean by sold is not just believing. And most of you believe Jesus died and he rose again and he's God and he's a Savior. And good on you. It's good for you. You should believe. But I guess the question here is, do you want to be all in? Are you willing to consider that step? Because that's part of what I'm asking you week after week when I say, will you just love Jesus with me? Because somebody that starts to love him, the Bible teaches he discloses himself to you. And you begin to have God moments in your life. Jesus begins to show up. You feel motivated, inspired to reach out, to love more than you've ever loved. And it's not based on you because you're such a good person. It's based on your desire to be close to Jesus. And something happens of a spiritual nature inside of you that is just very cool. At least in my experience. What you believe about the resurrection, these eyewitnesses, the words of Jesus himself, the love that he has for you, determines much if you're going to love him the way you ought to. Paul got convinced. Now, he had a special introduction, if you will. A little brutal, but it was special. What you determine about the resurrection has much to say about you loving him. So it's a big deal. Now, I want you to watch this in closing. It's a little corny, and it's a bit serious. The message is very good, so just bear with the guy with the black leather jacket, okay? But listen to the message.
They're all the same, these cop shows. Guy kills somebody and gets his buddies to help cover it up, but then the cops turn the heat on, and eventually one of them cracks and spills his guts. That's what's different about the resurrection of Jesus. The people that were with him say after 3 days, he got up, walked around with them, talked with them, ate with them, and then went up to heaven. And they say they saw it with their own eyes. Strange story, and I can't think of why they would have made it up. But if they had, one of them would have eventually cracked and spilled his guts. But they didn't, not one. Take the guys who wrote the story down in the Bible.
There's Matthew. He was killed with a sword in Ethiopia. And Mark, he was dragged behind horses through the streets of Alexandria until dead.
Luke, hanged. And John, his testimony got him thrown in a vat of boiling oil. But he survived and kept on preaching. The Apostle Paul, in prison for years. And then, beheaded in Rome.
How about Jesus' disciples? If there was a conspiracy, they'd be the ones hiding something, wouldn't they?
Philip, Andrew, crucified. And Peter, the one who denied even knowing Christ to avoid being arrested. Later, he would not renounce the resurrection, even though they forced him to watch as they crucified his wife, and then him. James, Matthias, beheaded. Bartholomew, whipped to death. Thaddeus, they silenced him with arrows. James, son of Alpheus, tradition says he was stoned to death. Doubting Thomas, he was killed with a spear. Simon the Zealot, tradition says he was cut in half in Persia for his faith. That's it, all of them. Did they choose to die to protect a lie? And what did they get out of it? Rich? Famous? Uh-uh. They knew that it would probably get them killed, and that's just what it did. You want to believe that it's just a story? Go ahead, knock yourself out. But you got to get past these guys.
He is not winning an Academy Award. But it is true, what he talks about. I mean, they just wouldn't recant. And it tells you something about what they believed. And I kind of want to be like them. I don't want to face that stuff, you know what I mean? But, boy, what are you willing to do to love Jesus? Let's pray, huh? Lord, thanks for time together. Bless you. Thank you that we can talk about you in this way, that we can be friends together, that we can pursue you. And Lord, just help us to learn from Paul's life, a real guy that really failed, but really came to believe and love you with all that he is. May he inspire each of us. Thank you for truth and what it can mean to us. Just help us to be lovers of you. Give us that fuel that's needed to love you all out. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful day. What a beautiful day, huh?